Good evening, dear friends. Let's turn again to Matthew's Gospel. We had chapter 1 2 months ago, and now we read chapter 2. I'll read through verse 12 to begin with, and then the rest of the chapter we'll go through gradually. Now, Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived at Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the King of the Jews that has been born? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to do him homage." But Herod the king, having heard of it, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written through the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise the least among the governors of Judah. For out of thee shall go forth a leader who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, having secretly called the Magi, inquired of them accurately the time of the star that was appearing, and having sent them to Bethlehem, said, "Go, search out accurately concerning the child, and when ye shall have found him, bring me back word, so that I also may come and do him homage." And they, having heard the king, went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the place where the little child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And having come into the house, they saw the little child with Mary his mother, and falling down, did him homage. And having opened their treasures, they offered to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being divinely instructed in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So far the reading of the scriptures. We'll go over the rest of the chapter later. Now, we have seen in chapter 1 how the Lord Jesus was born. Actually, how his genealogy was traced. And already there we noticed through the four Gentile women that were mentioned in the genealogy that Matthew has a program. What is Matthew's program? To show that God is reaching out to the Gentiles. The Messiah came through to his own people. They rejected him. And we'll see in the course of this book how then God addresses the Gentiles. There's a verse that helps us to understand this. In Romans 10, verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, "I have been found by those not seeking me. I have become manifest to those not inquiring after me." That's a reference to the Gentiles. For example, those Magi that we saw tonight. Then verse 21, "But unto Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands unto a people disobeying and opposing." And so what Matthew describes is really a change of dispensation, that God is introducing something entirely new, and how the Gentiles are introduced into this privilege, you will see, of the assembly, the church of the living God, which is only mentioned in Matthew. Then we have seen several names of the Lord Jesus, and I hope to come back to those names tonight also. One of the names is Jesus, and I hope everyone here knows what it means, but not only knows what it means, knows for him or herself what it means. The name means Jehovah is salvation. So if salvation was needed for God's own people, how much more salvation is needed for those who are outside his earthly people? That is one of the themes, salvation. But salvation was even needed for the Jew. So that means that they were in bad shape. We saw that he shall save his people from their sins. But then we also saw another name, Emmanuel, God with us. This little child of whom we have read in chapter 2, it's about 9 or 10 times that we find the reference to little child. He is Emmanuel. He is God himself. El means God. Emmanu means with us. And so that is the second line of thought in Matthew's gospel. This wonderful person, the Lord Jesus, he is going to be with his people, but only with those who are true disciples. That is another theme that will be developed in the course of this book. We have also seen how there's a link with Abram, the father of all believers, and also the father of the Jews in a special way, and then a special link with David. We have seen David is called the king in verse 6, chapter 1. And immediately now, when we come to verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we find, first of all, a false king in verse 1, Herod the king. And then we find the Lord Jesus, the true king of the Jews. And so here is the king, directly linked with David the king. That's one of the themes also of this book. It reminds me of what Paul says to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Remember him risen from among the dead. Now, another point is very important, and that fits in with the beginning of verse 1. Now, Jesus having been born. Actually, this is the seventh point in connection with the virgin birth. There are 7 points, 6 we have seen in chapter 1. This is the 7th one. Having been born is related to this plan that God had, that the Lord Jesus would be the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Born from a virgin. If the Lord Jesus would have been born from a relationship between Joseph and Mary, he could not have been our Savior. And so here we find this important concept, that he is the son of the virgin. He is called her firstborn son. We saw that in verse 25. That means that after that she also had other children, but he is the firstborn in connection with a new order of things. But what is more important, he is the son of the virgin. This concept was already made known to Eve. When Eve had her first son, she called him Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man with Jehovah. Now, you cannot see that in the original text, it says literally, I have acquired a man, Jehovah. She thought already that Cain was the promised Messiah. But that could not be. It could only be the seed of a virgin, not the result of the married woman and the relationship with her husband. So this is a very important point. That is one of the key foundations of Christianity. The other key foundation, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And before that, his death and his sufferings. We will see a reference to his sufferings in the myrrh that we have read in verse 11. So we come back to that. So the first point now here to notice, born of a virgin. But then, in Bethlehem of Judea, we come back to that in verse 5. So I'll just leave that for now. And then it says, in the days of Herod the king. There was a king reigning in Israel, but it was a false king. He was partly an Edomite. He was from the line of the Maccabeans. In that sense, he was from the Jewish line, but not from the line of David. But he was also an Edomite, so a descendant of Esau, a pagan. And so this was really a usurper of the throne of Israel, not only because of his descent, but also because the way he became king. We know that more from history. He reigned there, and then around the year 40, he was recognized as king by the Romans. The Roman emperor gave him then, after a number of years, the title King of the Jews. And he kept things under control, and he also was very hated by the Jews, but he tried to gave them favors. One of those we find in Luke 2, when there was the decree from Caesar Augustus that all should be inscribed in his realm. Then we see that Herod used that decree to make himself popular with the Jews, and then he said that the Jews should go back to the place of their origin. And that was used by God, that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem so that the Lord Jesus could be born in Bethlehem according to the prophecies. So there we see how God uses man's actions, like this endeavor by Herod to be in the Jews' favor. He used the emperor's decree, as we find in Luke 2. That shows how God's in control. And so that is how the Lord Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. Now, another point that you could study for yourself, and that will fit in with the wise men that came from the east, if you would study Daniel chapter 9, the last part of the chapter, verse 24, 27, then we see God's calendar about these things, how God had all things in his hands, how even the date that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem was already all pre-planned by God. You can see that in Daniel 9. Now, when they come to Jerusalem, then in verse 2, what do we read there? Where is the King of the Jews? Now, I want to emphasize a very important point. It says, where is the King of the Jews that has been born? Now, if in a royal family a son is born, he is a prince. He's not a king. He is king-to-be. But here, the Lord Jesus, when he was born, he was a king. So that shows again his greatness. He was born as king. The moment he came into this world, he was the King of the Jews. Although there was a usurper, Herod, he was the king. But the true King of the Jews is here, the Lord Jesus, there born in Bethlehem. That is verse 2. And I emphasize this point now because the Lord Jesus is presented in the scriptures in his greatness. We see him always in his greatness, here as the king. Just a reference, Psalm 45 speaks about the king. You read Psalm 45 and you see how wonderful this concept is for God. There we see how the king is at the same time God's beloved. We see also that the king is the beloved of God's people. And that is another line that we find in Matthew. In Matthew we find, and we'll see that in chapter 3, this is my beloved son. The king is God's beloved. Remember David? David means beloved. We saw the importance of David in chapter 1 in connection with the number 14. Now, here is the true king, the true beloved, and he's also the beloved of the true people of God. And that is another point that is developed in this book gradually. Just a question, is the Lord Jesus also your beloved? We had the question, are you saved? And then secondly, if you are saved, is he really your beloved, as he is presented in this book, the true David? Now, these men that came from the east, they say in verse 2, we have seen his star in the east and have come to do him homage or to worship him. This is remarkable. Here are people who came a long journey. They came from Babylon, from the east. They were the wise men that you find in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 2, for example. Daniel himself was placed over the wise men at the end of Daniel 1. And we see in Daniel how we have those details, as I mentioned earlier in Daniel 9, that really fit in with other prophecies. Take, for example, Numbers 24, where we have Balaam's prophecy. Balaam was a false prophet, but God controlled his mouth so that he spoke the right things concerning the Lord Jesus. There are four prophecies by Balaam, very important in Numbers 23 and 24. And one of those prophecies refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the star. Star shall rise in Judah. He had referred to that. So we don't know whether they were aware of this prophecy, but if they have been aware of this prophecy of Balaam, who came from Babylon, and then also when we realize that Daniel was over the wise men in Jerusalem, in Babylon. And a given moment, you know, in Daniel 2, they were all going to be killed. All the wise men were going to be killed. And then God used Daniel. God gave him the explanation of the dream. And then their lives were spared. Also, Daniel's life was spared. But we can understand how the wise men in Babylon must have been very thankful to Daniel. And when Daniel wrote his book, they must have read that, those wise men. And I think God has used that then. They have kept that book, and God has used that so that when this came about, and it's according to Daniel 9, the same date that Daniel 9 refers to, when they saw this special event, then they put things together and they say, hey, this must be in connection with the birth of the king that was promised. And what we see, therefore, in verse 2 is evidence of great faith. We read earlier in Romans 10 that the Lord could not reveal himself to his own people, but he could reveal himself to those who were not called after him, those Gentiles. And they had faith. They believed. And they came. And so here we have a wonderful illustration of what God expects of a believer. As I said, to be saved, to know the Lord Jesus, to love him, but then also to come, and we see in verse 11 more details about that, to make that journey. In the days of Ezra, it took about 4 months. Of course, that was a whole company that moved from Babylon to Jerusalem, but it was a long journey. You couldn't just take the plane and one day get there. So that was a long journey. There was great effort. What was this sign that they saw? We've seen his star. Some think it must have been a supernova. Others think it was a constellation of planets, very special, between the year 6 to 4 before Christ. Of course, that's a problem with the calendar, as we know. We don't know exactly what the sign was, but they have seen something, and they say, we have seen his star. Star means something that gives light, that is clear, and that can be seen. That's what they saw. Psalm 19 speaks of the glory of God. When you look to the heavens, you see the glory of God and the work of his fingers. Psalm 19 verse 1 illustrates this. These people were not astrologers, as some believe. They were astronomers. They knew the stars very well. And they were very careful observants. They observed those things very carefully. And so they put things together, as I said earlier. Now, later on in this chapter, we see how the star went then before them. And so there is then another point that will give a help in verse 9. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. So here we see how the star went before them. So this cannot be a normal star, as we see a constellation or a star, or if I said earlier, a supernova. This was a very special event. And so the suggestion should be, this may have been the Shekinah glory, that God showed from time to time, also in the history of Israel, it's shown the Shekinah glory. See that, for example, in Isaiah 6. See it when the tabernacle was built and the glory filled the tabernacle, when the temple was filled. Also when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, we find another manifestation of this Shekinah glory. And so we might think of the Shekinah glory that was presented in some way. God shows this glory in different ways. And so this must have been in a very special way in verse 2 and in another way in verse 9. But there was a connection, and the same word star is used. So there is a response. There is faith. There is obedience. They believe what they have read in the scriptures. There is faith. They see what, they observe what happens in the skies. They see the glory of God. And now they go. That is faith. And that is also a response. A response of faith and to do Him homage, to worship Him. This is an illustration of what we find in James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word. Here we find that these magi, these Gentile people so far away, they put the Jews to shame. They had faith, and they came from afar. It's like the Queen of Sheba, the Lord refers to later in this book. She came from afar, and his own generation, they didn't care. That's the theme of this book. And this is a very solemn lesson for us. We have been, many of us, brought up in Christian family, but do we really care? These people have come from far, but they really cared. This is also an illustration. I don't want to complicate things, but just a little footnote there. This is also an illustration of the millennium, when the Gentiles will come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. You find it in Isaiah and other prophets. Then in verse 3, where we have the political leader, Herod, a very corrupt man, a very violent man. He had killed his mother, his wives, or at least one of his wives, his sons, some of them. Terrible man. And the emperor, August, had said, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. So that shows how dangerous this man was. It says here he was troubled in verse 3. And this is a very strong word. He was troubled. Not the trouble of faith. This is the same word you find with the disciples when they were on the sea and the tempest came all of a sudden. They were really in trouble. It's the same word. It's the same word you find with Zechariah when the angel appeared at the right side of the altar in Luke 1. So this is a very strong word. He was troubled. First of all, of course, he was jealous. He couldn't stand the thought that there would be another king. He was the king. Perhaps this trouble also would be because of another thing. These magi came from the east. And the Persians, at that time called the Parthian Empire, were really a threat for the Roman Empire at that time. And so Herod may have been troubled because of that. He was a representative of the Roman Empire. And now there was a delegation, perhaps from that Parthian Empire, which was a very strong rival empire. And so he was afraid. Now, what is he doing in verse 4? Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. Just a few notes here. In John 8, we see that the Lord Jesus refers to Satan as the father of the lie. Herod was very clever in that, and also the religious leaders, as we see in the course of this book, they were really connected with the father of the lie. Secondly, Herod is also a representative. He is the seed of the serpent. In that sense, the Lord Jesus calls Satan the murderer from the beginning. And those two elements are really illustrated in Herod and this generation that he represented. Now, the scribes, had they been watching to see this phenomena in nature? No. But they knew the scriptures, and they could tell exactly what the scriptures said. But there was no response with them. See, when Herod asked this, what do they say in verse 5? They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise the least among the governors of Judah, for out of thee shall go forth a leader who shall shepherd my people Israel." So they knew the scriptures. But there is one point that they did not quote, and I just want to underline that. In Micah 5, it says, at the end of verse 2, "whose goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity." What does that show? It's not only that he was going to be a leader, but that he himself is God, as we have seen in chapter 1 already. So you read Micah 5, there are many more details, but we cannot speak about that now. But they only quoted part of that verse here, which was very important. Now, just a few comments there, verse 5. Bethlehem was 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And according to the rabbinic laws in those days, that area was completely consecrated for the sacrificial service. In other words, the lambs or the sheep that were born there, the lambs that were born there, were per definition consecrated to be sold later on for the animals that have to be presented in the temple as sacrifices. That was the area where God allowed, or God made the Lord Jesus to be born. He was going to be the true Lamb of God to be sacrificed. Secondly, the word Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem means house of bread, house of food. You think of the Lord Jesus, who he said in John 6 that he was the bread of life and also the bread of God. So here we find the one who really would provide food. He was the one who was going to be sacrificed. He was born there in Bethlehem and therefore going to be, as a lamb, to be destined to be sacrificed there in Jerusalem. We could study the name Bethlehem. It's very interesting in scripture. But just a thought, a house, and then connected with the idea of food. God wants a people in his house. He wants to entertain them. He wants to feed them. So many lessons can be drawn from that. And it is in Judea. Judea, he shall be praised. A beautiful thought. He provides food, and then the result is praise. So they quote the prophet. And now I want to say something about the way the prophets are quoted. This is the second time. We have already seen in chapter 1, in verse 22. Now all this came to pass that that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then I said at that time, there are four different categories, and we will deal with them now tonight, because we see all four of them in chapter 2. The first category is this one, like in chapter 1:22 and here in 2 verse 5. It's a literal prophecy and a literal fulfillment. It's exactly there that it was fulfilled, to the letter. And that kind of prophecy is often found in Matthew. Out of Judah would go forth a leader. Now notice, here is another name for the Lord Jesus. We've seen he's the Christ or the Messiah. He's the King. He's Emmanuel. He's Jesus. Now he's also a ruler or a leader. And a shepherd. Because that's God's idea. God doesn't want to have a leader like Herod, who reigns with a fist, with an iron fist. God wants a leader who is a shepherd, like David. That's a beautiful thought you find in connection with the Lord Jesus. Psalm 78, if you want to have more details about it, read Psalm 78, where you see how David, with skill and integrity, was shepherding God's people. And in Psalm 24, he's called the Lord of Glory, or the King of Glory. I mentioned earlier the importance of the word king. He is the King of Glory, Psalm 24. He will be the true shepherd, Ezekiel 34, for example, in contrast to those false shepherds. And he will shepherd my people. This is God's people. God is really concerned about this. My people, Israel. We'll see then later in this chapter also how the Lord Jesus takes Israel's place. Now in verse 7, Herod, having secretly called the Magi, inquired of them accurately the time of the star that was appearing. So he's doing investigation, the second investigation. The first was, as we have seen, to know from the scriptures when the Messiah would be born and where. And now he wants to have more confirmation from the Magi who had come. And so it says, having sent them to Bethlehem, he said, you go ahead and I will follow. When you have found the child, then I will come also and worship. Was that true? No, there we see an example of the liar. He wanted just to find them, have them find out, and then he would come and then, of course, kill. But then God did not allow that to happen, of course. God is in control. Just an interesting passage in Revelation 12, just very briefly. Revelation 12, we find in verse 1 this woman. The woman there is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. There we see a sign in heaven, again, connection with heaven. There in Revelation 12, the woman really represents Israel, past, present, future. And then we see how she is in great travail and in pain to bring forth. The Messiah was born. There's also a reference of the future distress that Israel will go through the great tribulation, and then the Messiah will come and then start his reign after the great tribulation. But now, verse 3, another sign was seen in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Here we see the dragon, Satan, but he controlled the Roman Empire. And it says then, in verse 5, she brought forth a male son who shall shepherd. Do you notice again? Who shall shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. That's still future. But there is the shepherd. He would lead his own people. He would also shepherd all the nations. But then it says in verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Because the dragon was there, at the end of verse 4, that he might devour her child. See, that is what Herod, a representative of the Roman Empire, was wanting to do. He wanted to devour the child. Of course, the enemy, Satan himself, was using Herod as a tool. That's just one example. And then later, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, there we see again how Satan was at work, but God is over all. God cannot be fooled by Satan. So, to come back to verse 9 now, and they, having heard the king, went their way, and lo, the star. Now notice, I want to emphasize that. Again, the star. And I said already earlier, this cannot have been a literal star, as we see those stars in our galaxy. This is a special light that God gave. And now, there's a connection with verse 2. That was the first time that God showed something to them. And now God shows again something. He gives additional light. Why? Because they had obeyed. And that's an important principle. If we have received light from God, God wants us to act. He wants us to be doers of the word. And then he will give, consequently, more light. That's what happened here in verse 9. He could show them now the next step. And that's very practical for us. We need that also in our daily lives. And as an assembly, we need light from the Lord to be led. And as I suggested, this must have been the light from the Shekinah glory. Because then it stood. It went before them. So first, there was a movement from the east to the west. They had seen, and then they followed. But now there is a movement from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, south. That was south of Jerusalem, so there's a different movement. And so here we see this leading. The light leads them because they are obedient. And it came and stood. Now the light stood there over the place where the little child was. So this was not in the field, like in Luke 2, where you have the shepherds that came, where the Lord Jesus was found in a manger. Here it is in a home there in Bethlehem, and also a bit later, of course. It must be later. We don't know exactly how much later, but from the time that Herod had inquired, may have been a couple of months or maybe even a year. Now in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This is wonderful. We sang about this joy in our hymn. This word, exceeding, is found in Matthew 7 times. 7 times. And this joy that they had is the joy like you find with Abram. He rejoiced. In John 8, the Lord speaks about that. How great Abram rejoiced. So this is a very special word. And then, also an example for us, of course. But now they are an example in other ways for us. And that is in verse 11. They opened their treasures. Do we have something for the Lord? That is a lesson we can draw from the wise man here. They had something for the Lord. They had stored it as a special treasure. They opened their containers, their treasures. So they had a secret. Do you have a secret with the Lord that is only for the Lord? And it's stored. That is this example. Secondly, when they opened the treasures, it was not to keep these things for themselves. It was to give in worship. If the Lord has entrusted things to us, it's that we can bring these things in worship to him. That is the lesson that we can draw from this. And then, what are these gifts? Gold. So there are gifts. It's really the idea of something that you sacrifice, that you present as a sacrifice. Freely, it's not to gain something, to earn something. It is a free gift of grace. But then these three elements, the gold, would then underline especially the kingly and divine glory of the Lord Jesus. Gold goes with the king, but it also in the scripture goes with the glory of God. So that is the first point. We saw the Lord Jesus as the king. We saw him as being God himself. Then the second element, the frankincense. The frankincense you find, for example, in Leviticus 2 with the meal offering. It was presented. It speaks of his life. But then we read that the frankincense, all the frankincense was for God. And so that is connected with the meal offering that emphasizes his life. So we find his origin, he's God. He was born as king, as we saw. We find his life, it was for the glory of God. All the frankincense was for God. And then we find the myrrh. Now, I don't know if everybody knows how myrrh is made. It is gotten from special trees that produce certain, like a syrup. It's a kind of a syrup, but it takes incisions. Those trees need to be suffering a lot of incisions so that this myrrh will flow out. And then, in some cases, this myrrh is also beaten to be crushed, to pulverized. That's another form of suffering. So the incisions, the pulverizing, it really speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And then the myrrh was put in the fire, and then it produced a wonderful smell, a wonderful aroma. These are elements you find in connection with the Lord Jesus, in connection with his sufferings. The king was going to suffer. We will see that later in this book. We could also think of three key elements in connection with the Lord. The king, in connection with the frankincense, priestly service. He is the true priest, although he was from the tribe of Judah. Morally, he was a true priest. And at the cross, of course, he was the true priest. And then the myrrh, speaking of his sufferings, he was also the true prophet. He spoke to the people. They did not understand. They did not accept God's word. So there we find also his sufferings. And being divinely instructed. Okay, so that is, many lessons can be drawn from this verse 11. The steps they made, how they came in obedience, they saw, they rejoiced, they came, they fell down, verse 11. I didn't even mention that, but that is also connected with worship. Revelation 5, when we'll be in heaven, we will fall down. And then did him homage. Notice, it doesn't say that they worshipped Mary, like many people do today. They worshipped him, the Lord Jesus. The word is very precise. This is also a picture of the millennium. I mentioned earlier that there are, in connection with verse 2, an illustration of what will happen in the millennium, when from afar people will come to worship. And again, these elements in verse 11 are also an illustration of what will happen in the millennium. But there is a very interesting point, and I want to emphasize that. If you compare this with Isaiah, we find the sufferings, for example, in Isaiah 53. But what is very striking to me, that is, when you read those prophecies that speak about those presents that the nations will present, I think there's, I'll just give one example, I think it is in Isaiah 60, but there are other examples also. For example, in Isaiah 60, verse 6, in the middle of verse 6, they shall bring gold and incense or frankincense, and they shall publish the praises of Jehovah. Here the myrrh is not mentioned. That is striking. In the millennium, it's the gold and the incense. The myrrh is something of the past that's connected with his first coming. So in connection with the first coming, we find the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. In connection with the second coming of the Lord, we find gold and the incense, Isaiah 60, verse 6. Now, when we go to verse 13, we'll come to the second category of the prophecies. The Lord instructed Joseph through an angel in a dream, and again, that is one of the four times that this happened, that Joseph was instructed this way, to go to Egypt, because his life was in danger, as we have seen. Herod would seek to kill the little child. Verse 14, notice the obedience that we find in Joseph. No discussion. He rises. He goes. What a lesson for us. Even by night, that was also for the security probably. And then in verse 15, he was there until the death of Herod, that death might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now we come to the second category of prophets. I mentioned the last time, there are 53 quotes in Matthew, and there are 76 allusions to Old Testament prophecies. So there are a lot of references to the Old Testament, many more in Matthew than in the other Gospels. But what I now want to emphasize is, here is the second category. Here is a little prophecy, but it is fulfilled in a typical way. In connection with Israel, it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Exodus 4, 22 and 23, Moses spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said, let my son go. That was Israel. When you read Hosea 11, verse 1, there this is said, this is a quote from Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. That is Israel. Now, this verse is now applied to the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? First of all, it means this. He is the true Israel. It's a bit difficult to follow, but I hope you will be able to follow this thought. The Lord Jesus is now the true Israel of God. If you would read Isaiah 49, you'll find that he is the servant of the Lord, and then he is called Israel. And then in distinction of the nation of Israel. So the Lord Jesus, he is called Israel. He is, and therefore also he is my son here. He takes Israel's place. So that's a very important point. Another example of this is, he is called the vine. Israel was a vine, Psalm 80, taken out of Egypt. John 15, he is the true vine. So when the Lord Jesus is, he called my son, he is the true Israel. Israel was my son. Israel had failed. Now God has, in the Lord Jesus, everything that he really had in mind. He's the true son, the true Israel. And out of Egypt have I called my son. So this is now an example of the prophecy that was given, literally, also in connection with Israel, but then fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So this is a fulfillment in the type. The Lord Jesus is in him. This was fulfilled. So what was said here is really a prophecy, but it is connected with the idea of a type. The prophecy is a type of what happened with the Lord Jesus. And that is that often happens in the New Testament. We don't have too much time, but I thought there was one example that I wanted to give in chapter 15. Yeah, in Matthew 15, verse 7, we have another example. Hypocrites, well has Isaiah prophesied about you, saying, this people honor me with the lips, but their heart is far away from me. So the generation of Isaiah, of whom he spoke this, typified the generation that we find here in the days of the Lord Jesus, and to whom this is now applied. So it is a little prophecy and then applied to others. And then when we go further in this chapter, Matthew 2, of course the king was greatly enraged, and in connection with that, we will find then another fulfillment of prophecy. So he sent his soldiers, and they killed those boys. We know there are historic accounts, and some say there must have been 20. Well, even one child would have been already too much. But it may have been more than 20. And then it says in verse 17, then was fulfilled, okay, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice has been heard in Ramah, weeping and great lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. What do we find here? Here we find a prophecy which was already based on a historic event. First, it goes back to Rachel's death. When Rachel died, she was weeping and she called her son Ben-Oni. That means son of distress or son of sorrow. That you can read in Genesis 35. That occasion is now taken by Jeremiah as an illustration of what happened in those days when the northern kingdom, that is the 10 tribes, were carried away into dispersion. The nation was divided. Rachel's children were divided. Joseph, Benjamin was with the two tribes, and Joseph, the other son, the Manassites and the Ephraimites were with the 10 tribes, carried away, an occasion that Rachel would weep. And then later on in Jeremiah's life, and I think that is the reference here, when they were carried away to Egypt. You remember, they did not want to go and stay in the land, obey Nebuchadnezzar. And so what happened later, they were going to Egypt. You find that also in Jeremiah. But anyway, they were leaving that land and they would not be seen again. That's the thought. Weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. They were leaving. Either in connection with the 10 tribes carried away or the 2 tribes carried to Egypt there in the days of Jeremiah. That was a very sorrowful happening. Now, there is a relation with the prophecy. The relation is the thought of weeping. Now, but there is also a difference. Ramah was north of Jerusalem, about 5 miles north. Here, where the sons were killed, or the little boys were killed, was in Bethlehem. That was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So there is a difference. What is the point in common? The point in common is that there was weeping. And so here you find a prophecy, and there is a similarity. It's an application. There was a literal prophecy connected with a literal event at that time, but now here it is applied. And we see it in the wording, verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. See, it's not the way it was, for example, in 2 verse 5 and 6, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise the least among the governors of Judah, for out of thee shall go forth a leader who shall shepherd my people Israel. Literal fulfillment to the letter. Here is an application. So there's a connection with prophecy, and it is now an application. Something, and it's very important to understand this. Something similar we have in Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit descended from heaven, when the apostles started to speak in tongues. You can read it in Acts 2. Then Peter started to explain these things, quoting Joel. He said, this is what is written. Did Peter mean this is now an exact fulfillment to the letter of every word that Joel prophesied? No. There was a connection. And the point was, Peter wanted to show that connection. And that's exactly the same principle we have here. And if we don't see that, we make great mistakes. The complete prophecy of Joel is still, the fulfillment of that prophecy is still future. Here we have another thing that is still future in connection with the Great Tribulation. But there is a connection, that weeping, and so there is where the prophecy is now applied. So it's an important point to see, to understand this category of prophecy and application. Now, towards the end of the chapter, we find a fourth category. Now, before we get there, just let us go over those verses. Verse 19, Herod having died, so this wicked man died. And it reminded me again how God is in control. We have seen this already earlier, also in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And so here, now in connection with Herod's death, we see again that God's in control. It confirms what is said in Psalm 2, verse 4. He that dwells in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Herod thought that he was in control. But no, who is really in control is God. And that shows itself here in his death. There are historic accounts that Herod died a terrible death. Terrible death. And he ordered that the moment that he would die, that the great men in Jerusalem, like the leaders, would be killed, so that at least there would be people who would cry. They would not cry for Herod, but there would be women who would cry for their husbands. A terrible man. So he died, and then in verse 19 we read, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph. That's now the third time. Verse 20, arise, take to thee the little child and its mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they who sought the life of the little child are dead. And he arose and took to him the little child and its mother and came into the land of Israel. Now verse 22, but having heard that Archelaus was one of Herod's sons who had survived, and he reigned over part of Herod's kingdom, over Judea, not over Galilee, instead of Herod his father, it says he was afraid to go there. Archelaus ruled there till AD 6, and then he was deposed by the Roman governor, by the Roman emperor, and then a Roman governor came, like Pontius Pilate and others, to reign over Judea. And having been divinely instructed in a dream, that is not the fourth time, he went away into the parts of Galilee, where he came from, because he came from Nazareth. Now, what do we read in verse 23? And came and dwelt in a town called Nazareth, so that that should be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophets. Now, notice, plural. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is a very important verse. Here we have the fourth category of prophecies. Here is a summary. It summarizes what many prophets had said. That's why it's emphasized through the prophets, plural. So it refers to many prophecies, but the prophecies are not given like we had in verse 5 and 6. They are just referred to in general, and it is summarized. And what is the summary? So that that should be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So the word Nazarene is connected with Nazareth. Now, Nazareth in Galilee was known as a despised place. Even Nathanael in John 1, when Philip says, or another of the disciples speaks to Nathanael that the Messiah, they have seen the Messiah, he said, well, can something good come from Nazareth? Later on in John 7, I think it is, they didn't believe, the leaders did not believe Nicodemus that from Galilee a prophet could arise. So Galilee was despised, but especially Nazareth was despised. But now the meaning of Nazareth, Nazareth comes from Nazar, as the footnote says, that's in the masculine form, but in the name Nazareth is more the feminine form. We find therefore the thought of a root or a shoot. Now, if you think of Isaiah 11 verse 1 here, as we have in the note, it's very helpful, because if you read that, you see how humble, how when the Lord Jesus came in humility, there was this. I'll just read that verse, Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse.